For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So today we're going to take up this continued study in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is sort of shrouded in mystery. A lot of I've never taught it before in all these years, so I'm sort of glad to be in here digging into this thing. But we're getting into this section after Jesus reveals himself to John. It's the seven letters to the seven churches, and they're in this region of the world that today is Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back in those days. And these letters to the seven churches, okay, remember we said that even the numbers carry a symbolic value in the book of Revelation. And I think that what it means when it's to the seven churches, there are seven literal places, seven literal churches where these things were going on at that time. But they're prototypic too. Seven is the number of completion, so I think they're prototypic in the sense that the issues that he addresses to these churches, these people, are the same issues that the church has always faced and probably will. Now, when I say the church, what you have to understand is that the church is not what we think of it today. When I say the word church to you, what do you think of? A building. What else? An institution. A place that calls you for money. You know, these are the things when people think of church, but the word church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, and it was translated church. It came to mean like this institution or building, but ecclesia literally means the called out ones. It's talking about people. And back when these letters were written to these churches, they didn't have formal buildings, they didn't have formal institutions, no kind of structure like that. It was informal. It met primarily in homes. They came together, and they probably in larger gatherings like this where they would meet and they would teach. But the church is the people, not institutions. So when he talks about in these letters to these churches, he's giving warnings. He's giving sort of commendation to them, but he's also giving correction. And what you find when you look at Scripture, sometimes, you know, when I first started studying Scripture, because I grew up in the church where it was all about correction, I thought that, well, that's what God wants. He just wants to correct me. He wants to change the way I behave, and that's what's going to satisfy him. But what we find when we study Scripture and really read it and understand it, that what God is all about is a relationship. And we're going to get to a verse that unfolds this. But here's the thing. This relationship is something that he establishes based on his initiative. And then what he wants us to do is to grow into the person he made us to be. That's what it is. Growing in a relationship with him allows us to grow into the person that he designed us to be. And what we find, it's so real, it's so uniform in human experience, is that when we're pursuing a life and trying to gain what we might call fulfillment or contentment apart from spiritual life, there always is a sense that something's missing. Why? Something is missing. If it's true that you're emotional, you're physical, and you're spiritual, and there's no spiritual life, then what are you going to be? You're going to feel like something's missing, because it is. And so the basis, though, of this spiritual life that God wants to grow then in us, and that's why I'm bringing this, because the idea in these letters is this is what God wants to do to refine these people, to make it so their life is what he meant it to be. It's based here in earlier in Revelation, or this is the conclusion of what we talked about last week, because God revealed himself to John. Remember we said in Revelation it's about pictures, not so much just about a didactic explanation, theology. It's pictures of who God is. And God reveals himself to John. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. This vision of Jesus. And it says, but he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. But look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Okay, what's important here? First of all, he sees this vision that just blows his mind. The majesty of Jesus, because the message here is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And he falls on his face before God. And if you could just imagine, it's hard for us. I can't really imagine what it would be like to see God, but I think it would be, I guess it would be pretty mind-blowing. You know, maybe you don't even believe that God exists, but just imagine for a minute if he did and you came in contact with him, he'd be a lot different than you. We're talking about the God that created everything. And it says he fell on his face before him. And the question is, when he's laying there on the ground before this creator God, the one that could just stab him, because the image had a sword coming out of his mouth and could just kill him right there, do whatever he wanted to him. And it says that he reached down with his right hand, which is the hand of authority, and he touched him. And he said, "Don't be afraid." That's the vision of the God of the universe and how he wants to relate to us. It's this forgiveness that he's willing to grant to anyone who will receive it. And he says, "I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever." He's talking about his death and his resurrection, that these were historical events, and this is the basis for the Christian faith. And he says, "I hold the keys of death and the grave." And this is the theme that just emerges throughout this book of Revelation, is that what we're talking about is eternity. That each of us has this sense that there's more to me and there's more to other people than just a physical existence. People have always looked and wondered about the afterlife. You would go back and study humanity through all time. Why is this? It's because we're created in the image of God. We're created as spiritual beings, knowing that there's something about us that lives on. You see? And Jesus says, "I hold the keys to death and the grave." You need to face the fact that this life is short and that there is an eternity and that Jesus offers eternity to anyone who will receive his forgiveness. You see, and that's the thing that I hope you can understand. And if you're investigating this whole notion of Christianity, the most important thing for an investigator to realize, it's not about keeping rules. It's not about going to a church service. It's not about being a good person. God changes us and he helps us learn how to be different people. He'll do that, but it begins with receiving forgiveness. And when you receive forgiveness, he sends his spirit to live in you, and there's a whole new chapter of your life. In 2 Corinthians, it says, "The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come." And now you have his spirit to give you power, to give you a relationship that can build with him. And so as this relationship builds, he changes us. And that's what these letters are about, some of the changes that he calls on for his people to make. So we're going to start. Let me just read verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2. It says, "Okay, write this letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. How far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God." So, if you're reading this for the first time, you're thinking, "Wow, that sounds a little wacky. You know, what are these? What's this imagery? What's this symbolism?" But these things already, like we said last week, are largely informed by the Old Testament. The imagery that's used here is all informed by what we studied last week. So if you weren't here, you need to listen to it. You can get it on our website, okay? But let's just take this piece by piece. Who's this letter to? It's a letter to the church at Ephesus. This is a real place. It's a ruin now. In the Roman world at the time of John, you see this map here? I'm going to give you a little geography, okay? See that little arrow right here? So what's this? Italy. Hey, you guys got there. Spain, right? Europe. Greece, right? This is what? Turkey. You guys are pretty decent. Ephesus is in Turkey. This is Turkey. The arrow points to where Ephesus is. Right there's a little island called Samos. In this area then, right here is where all these seven churches are. Why is Ephesus first? Ephesus was the preeminent church. This is where Paul, he lived in Ephesus for a couple of years and he taught there. He had a ministry and it spread to this whole surrounding area that is the Apostle Paul. So that was in like the 60s, around that time and earlier. So Ephesus, it was the capital of this area, and it was a Roman free city-state, as it was called. And what made it so popular and made it sort of a cosmopolitan city is that it was a port city. Now it's like 7 kilometers from the sea because the whole area has silted in. And there was even an earthquake that devastated the city, strong enough that it changed the course of the river in that area. But in Ephesus was this, the Temple of Artemis. This is a photograph taken around sunset. Good, you're awake. An artist rendering of a facsimile of the Temple of Artemis. But we know from records how big this thing was. 425 feet by 220. 167 60-foot marble pillars. It was the first building ever constructed totally of marble that is recorded. So this is one of the ancient wonders of the world. If you've ever been to Athens and seen the Parthenon, this thing was 4 times as big as the Parthenon. This thing is massive. And it had this Artemis was a fertility goddess, and the writings about this is probably, because it talks about her falling to earth, it was probably like a meteorite that they had found. And it had this was what they worshipped then as this fertility goddess. And this was a very important point of commerce for the people of Ephesus. And the reason I'm talking about this because is what I want you to understand is, you know, some people are like, you know, this culture, nobody's interested in God. You know, they're all interested in other things. I'm telling you, back then, the culture was into some crazy stuff. At the Temple of Artemis, what they did as part of their worship was they had temple prostitutes. Yeah, that's how they would go and worship. There were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And I'm telling you, these people were oppressed. These women were oppressed. They were trafficked into these situations, sold, and slaves. It was horrible what went on in the guise of a religious practice. But the commerce associated, if you look in the book of Acts, this is Acts chapter 19. Just a few excerpts I want to read to you. So Paul is in Ephesus for a couple of years. It says about his teaching, it said he went on for the next 2 years so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of God. So remember I said throughout. So Ephesus was sort of the epicenter, but it spread out from there. And these people were coming to a true faith in who Jesus was. It was changing their lives so much that there's this riot that happens. I'm just going to read, so this is kind of mind-blowing. This is Acts, well attributed as historically accurate. In verse 23 of verse chapter 19, he says, "About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way," which is the word they use for Christianity. "It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis," this goddess. "He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together along with others employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. 'Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all.'" Huh. So what's he doing? He's getting into their pocketbook. That's what gets people riled up, right? He says, "And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of this great goddess Artemis will lose its influence and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess, worshipped throughout all the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. If she's robbed of her great prestige, what's that mean? People won't travel to Ephesus. It's going to hurt the tourist industry, right? And if you hurt the tourist industry, you hurt the whole commerce of the area. So what I'm saying is this, that Christianity is meant to change a culture for the good. You know, they realized what was going on in this place, that it was wicked how these people were being treated, and that these thoughts and the ideas that were perpetuated with the worship of Artemis was really undermining the fabric of humanity. And Paul was turning them against it. And these guys are outraged. It says, at this, in other words, at what this guy had said, their anger boiled and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater. So there's a riot that breaks out. Why did it break out? Because Paul and these Christians were making a difference in that culture. And that is really what the church is supposed to do. But this church was changing the world, but something happened. Something happened in Ephesus. And that's what we're going to study about. The author of this letter, remember if you look back there at chapter 2, we're back in Revelation. It says here that this message is from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. If you go back into chapter 1, this is part of the description of Jesus. It says this is Jesus, but as you go through these seven letters, you'll see that that John, as the Holy Spirit speaks through him, he picks up on different imagery from chapter 1 to describe the messenger. And each one of those images, I think, is important connection to the problem in that city. Because he says he holds the seven lamps, or the seven stars, which is a sign of his authority. Okay? And he walks among the seven lampstands, those are the churches, that Jesus has authority over the church, and he is involved in the church. You know, sometimes we think, you know, God is just far off. He's not really concerned. He's not involved. But that's not the message we get from the Bible, that he is involved in the work of the church. And he sees what's going on. And then there's this commendation in verse 2 and 3, and there are different aspects to it. He says, first, I know all the things that you do. That's kind of scary, isn't it? You know, we sort of think that he's just out there and we can do whatever we want. But he says, I know the things that you do. I know your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. Well, this sounds kind of rough in a way. What do you mean don't tolerate? I thought tolerance was a virtue. Well, he's not talking about tolerance of people that do evil, because you look at Jesus. He was criticized for hanging out with who? He was criticized because he hung out with people that were perceived as the evil people by the religious. They said he was a friend of drunkards and prostitutes. Well, I guess Jesus thought that was pretty good. That these people were drawn to him because the love that they saw in him and the grace that he exuded. There's a specific kind of evil that he's concerned about here. And it's brought up in this, where he says, you have examined the claims. Let me just read this section again here. It says, you have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles. Apostles are messengers, but they are not. You have discovered that they are liars. So this is the main thing that he's commending them for, is that they investigated the theology, the spiritual message that these people had put out there. They had weighed it against what they had learned. They'd learned from John, they'd learned from Paul. You know, they'd learned from the real apostles, and they said, this is wrong. And I think this is a really important thing for us to think about. Because we live in a culture where it's not really popular to say that something's right and something's wrong when it comes to a philosophic or a theological understanding. If I say that I think that that's wrong, or that this is right, what am I called? By some, I'm called intolerant. I'm called narrow-minded. But just think about this for a minute. Think about it. Could two things that are exactly opposite both be true? Could they? If over here I believe that that human beings are just animals and that they die and they go to their grave and they go back to the molecules that made them up, I believe that. And you believe that human beings are spiritual and there's a spirit that lives on forever. I mean, either one is right and one is wrong, or they're both wrong, right? What I'm saying is they both can't be right. It's the basic thing in philosophy called the law of non-contradiction. All right, two things that are different, you can't say that they're the same. And so I just encourage you to engage with this discussion, because pop culture says it doesn't matter what you believe, you just believe it. And it's true for you. I mean, it sounds really good, but people don't really believe that. They don't live that way. Like philosophy doesn't matter. You have a worldview that you've established, and the question is it true or not? Is there really truth? Does it matter? And what he's saying here in this situation is these false apostles brought a message forward, and the message was typically this. You see it like we studied the book of Galatians. The false message almost always has a thread of legalism. Legalism is religion. In other words, the thought that I get to God by doing good things. That by keeping the rules, by following the temple practices, by making the sacrifices, by paying your money, all these things that gains you favor with God. And then what happens? Well, then he'll accept you if you do enough. That's legalism. And almost all of the false teaching and these heresies were wrapped up in legalism. And he says, you've looked at what they said and you've found that it's a lie. Because the truth is, and we see it again and again in the New Testament, the truth is that God offers forgiveness, acceptance, freely to anyone who will receive it, which is the opposite of legalism. Legalism says you earn it. If you're good enough, then God will accept you. If you've done the things, he will accept you. Grace says, what? By grace you have been saved, not by works. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. You see, if it's true that I'm forgiven freely by a gift, then I've got nothing that I can say, hey, look at me, man. I've got it together. I'm a religious guy. You know, I do my thing. I go to my church. I do all this stuff. Look at me. God's going to have to accept me because I've been a good guy. But you know what the legalist typically does then is they look down their nose at other people that don't measure up. And so he's saying that is not God's way. And they discovered it. They rooted this out. And he says, you patiently suffered for me without quitting. I mean, these people were under persecution. They had to fight for their lives because they were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were jailed. They were even executed for their beliefs. And then he comes to this other thing in verse 6. I'll just read this to you. In verse 6, he says, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. What were their evil deeds? I don't know. Nobody seems to know. I looked hard trying to figure this out. Nobody's got a whole lot of information about these guys. But what they did, it wasn't good. All right? And I think there's something here that you need to think about. It's kind of an irony. Because he says his critique against these guys is this: you've lost your first love. And he uses the word agape, which is this high level of love. And then he turns around and he says, and you hate the evil deeds of these guys. So there's this love-hate thing going on. You think, how could he sanction hate when he's talking about love? You ever think about that? I mean, if you really love somebody, okay, imagine you're a parent. And you have a kid. You love that kid. And some friend of theirs shows up at your house with a bag of heroin. How are you going to feel about that? It's going to make your blood boil, isn't it? And you're going to want to do something about that, because that is your son. That's your daughter. You love them. You don't want this for their life. You know where this is headed. You hate the idea that my child will be led into a heroin addiction by someone that's come into my house. It happens, you know. and the parent wants to take a stand, and this is the kind of hate that he's talking about here. He's saying, okay, this is coming. This is a threat to you. It's a threat to your well-being. It's a threat to the well-being of the church and its mission and its future. And you have taken a stand on the things you need to stand on. That's the kind of perspective that he has here. So he looks at this church and he's like, you know, you guys are doing pretty good. This is good. But he says, I have a complaint against you. And maybe you think, okay, why does God complain about such great people? I mean, these guys, they have it together in a lot of ways. Their theology's together. They're good people in so many ways. And again, it comes back to this idea that what God wants is better for them. He's got something for their future that's better. And the complaint is wrapped up in this. You have abandoned your first love. In the translation I read to you, it's a little bit different, but I think this is the most accurate translation of this. And here's what it embodies. You've abandoned your first love. It means that there was a connection between you and the Lord, a love relationship, because that's what Christianity is about, is relationship. And then it perpetuates itself through our relationships with other people. And he says, you had this relationship, you've abandoned it. What have they done? Their heart's grown cold. I mean, their theology is all really good, but it's transmitted, communicated in a way that's cold-hearted. It does not embody the love of Christ. And he says, that is serious. He says, so serious that I'm going to come and take your lampstand away from you. In other words, your witness to the world. I'll remove that. Why? Why is this so serious? Because Jesus says the whole law, every commandment is wrapped up in love God and love your neighbor. And if the work of God is not done with love, then it's not the work of God. If the lives of the followers of Christ are not characterized by love, then it's not God's way. But I got to thinking about this whole idea of abandoning your first love. And I think what we have here, is the way to think about this is sort of like having a close relationship. And the relationship that's often talked about in Scripture and our relationship to God is the marriage relationship of a spouse and a spouse. And you know, it's always been, there's been divorce for centuries and centuries. There was a divorce at this time and before. And there are relationships that are good, and those relationships fall apart sometimes. And I thought what is important, a way to think about this, is in the context of a relationship. And you think, how is it that a relationship goes bad? How does a relationship go bad to the point that one person would abandon another person? And there's some thoughts that I had. You know, I've been married for a while now. So we've been through the good and bad in our marriage. Thankfully, more good, especially more lately, than bad. But, you know, we've had our troubles too. But some things that I think of that alienate people is, first of all, this sense that I thought you would be different once we got married. Ever have that? You know? I thought, you know, you were such a slob. Or you are such a slob. But I thought that, you know, once we got married, you loved me so much that you would change. How about unmet expectations? You know, you think, you know, you were so romantic. You sent me cards and flowers. And now what do I get? But a grunt every now and then, or this or that. And you see that, I mean, it's not that there's an unrighteous demand there. But there's this look at the other person like you wish they were different. And this whole idea of, I wish this person would change. What at the heart of that, what is it? It's the thought that I could maybe change this person. I could manipulate them. I've done some marriage counseling, and I'm like, you know, at the bottom line of all this, you married them, right? And there was something there that you liked about them. And that's what he's going to get to here. He's going to get to the sort of the rekindling of this relationship. But how does this translate then into what we experience? And he says, you've abandoned your first love, your love for God. And I think what happens is that people, they have a certain expectation about what it's going to be like to follow God. And maybe things don't work out the way they did. Maybe, you know, because this life, man, it's got troubles in it. You know, you have troubles. I just think of the things that we've had, troubles with sicknesses in ourselves and in family. We have troubles with relationships that really bum us out. We have trouble with unexpected tragedy, like deaths that occur. And what happens is some people, they lose their way spiritually, and this may have happened to you, that you feel so disappointed and so angry that why did God let this happen to me? That it becomes a controversy between you and God. It's just like in a relationship. Sometimes there's a controversy between like a husband and a wife. They never resolve it. And it's just under a thin veneer all the time. Why is it that this argument just boils over so quickly? It's because there's these things that are unresolved between you and that person. And it just boils over. And you see, that's what happens to some people, the way they lose their way with God. There is a thought that God has disappointed me. And I just can't go to Him anymore. But you see, the other thing that you see in a relationship is there sort of the communication breaks down. And people start living, I call it parallel lives, where you live your life and you do your thing and I'll do my thing and we'll just sort of coexist. And we'll have a meeting every now and then, you know, a business meeting. But this relationship is very transactional. It's not the two people living their lives together. You see, that's what's the intention in Scripture. The two become one. But you see, when you get into the dual life-ism, what happens? Well, then you start to get your own interests. I get my hobby, you get yours. I get the things that I like to do, you do the things you do. And now it's kind of a competition, maybe even for resources. I need more money, you need more money. And what happens? There's more and more conflict. But what happens then is they get further and further apart as this parallel life. It's not really parallel, it's divergent living. And what happens, though, is that your heart that was so warm toward this other person. I mean, you think when you got married, you loved them and your heart was their heart. But now your heart is drawn into these other things. So it's no wonder then that our hearts then get attached to another person. And then there is a betrayal. And it's sad, but it happens all too often. It's a process that's all too common. And it's the same metaphor that he uses here. Is that we, as a follower of Christ, I think all of us have had periods when we felt like God, we know God is real. I know that He wants to relate to me. I know that this relationship is growing in a way that's real. And yet somehow now our heart maybe is cold towards God. We feel like, you know, I remember that, but we could even get cynical about it. But that's not what God's will is. He doesn't want this parallel life. He wants us communicating with Him and growing in our relationship with Him. And what He does is He gives a prescription and He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So there's three words here. First, He says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. In other words, what was it like before? And, you know, one of the best books on marriage that I've ever read, it's called Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work by Gottman. He's the so-called marriage guru. But he uses the same thing for marriage. He says what you need to do is remember at one time you actually liked that person. You know, the one you feel alienated from right now. You love them even. And he says what his whole gist is trying to help people rekindle what is there, what was there. And he's saying the same thing in your spiritual life. That's what John's saying. Remember. Remember what it was like. Try to contemplate that. Maybe sit down with a pencil and paper and journal and consider the things that you have experienced with God. And he says, repent. This means to change your mind. Because here's what's typically happened. If you feel like your spiritual life has grown cold on you, you have a new affection. There's something else that really has your heart rather than your relationship with God. Something else that you live for, that you think about, that you put your heart and soul into, that you believe if I could have this, then the questions in my life would be answered, that I'd be happy, I'd be content, whatever word you want to use. And he's just saying, you know, you need repentance just means you change your mind. You look at that and you say, I have been living for the approval of other people, of making more, of having more security, whatever that could be. And you realize, you know, as hard as I've tried, it hadn't really worked out. I want to turn back. That's the repentance is a metanoia, the change of the mind, and do the deeds you did at first. In other words, the things that you did that were rich and meaningful in your life with God. And I think of the things that are most meaningful are just the basics. It's like you feel hungry, you feel spiritually dry, you feel like you're starving spiritually. If you're starving, what do you usually do? Eat. If you're thirsty, what do you usually do? Drink. It's, I mean, your center in your brain tells you to do that. There's a center in your spirit that's saying, drink, eat spiritually. It's like we're taking these other things, these accolades, this material acquisition, security, and we're trying to quench our thirst, but it's like eating salt. We get thirsty and thirsty and more thirsty. Do the deed you did at first. Study your word. Spend time with people and discuss spiritual matters. Pray with people. Spend time with God in prayer. Just the basics, the blocking and tackling of spiritual life. Get out and take a class here. Push yourself. You know, I feel like there's so much entertainment and so many things that can just keep us stimulated that we don't develop our spiritual muscles, so to speak. And it's something that we all have the opportunity to do. Remember back in verse 3, he said, he blesses all who listen to his message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Listening, obeying, this is the connection. So then he comes to a promise in verse 7. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let to him who overcomes. Now, here's the thing that I want you to think about. Overcome, it means to have a victory. So if there's a chance to have a victory, what's there a chance to have? A defeat, right? And the defeat that's in view here is not being separated from God. This is a message to the people of God. And their salvation is secure because of Christ, what he did. But in this life, there is a struggle that every person faces. We all do. This is a universal struggle, and that is a struggle against good and evil. And that is a struggle that is really unfolded in the pages of this book of Revelations, this struggle between good and evil. The Bible says that there is a personal evil being in the universe. And this struggle that we are involved in is one where we could have a life of victory, let he who overcomes a life of victory, or we could have a life of defeat. You know, there are a lot of people, I mean, you look at a lot of lives, and a lot of us have had experiences that we could consider spiritual human defeats. And the thing that's really cool about following God is that he is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and an infinite number of chances that he wants to remake. And he gets no more pleasure than to seeing someone that is in defeat, like John, laying on the ground. He reaches his hand down and he says, don't be afraid. So you're here, you've been in a defeat of your own making, most likely. But it doesn't need to stop there. It says that you can overcome. You can overcome because of why? Because of Christ. It says right here, look at this in 5:5. It says, and the one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. John's weeping over this. We'll get to this, but this was an emotional thing for him, right? And it says, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, this is Jesus, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So he's saying that Jesus has these rights because he has overcome. And that any kind of victory that you or I might experience in our life is just because of what he's done and the power that he provides to us. In 1 John 5, it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How about that? And we've talked about this word faith a lot. Faith is our response to God's leading, empowered by Him. And in Romans 8:37, it says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So there, overwhelmingly conquer is like this, you know, in the Greek, they put on all these suffixes and prefixes. It's the same word for victory that's used before, but it's like the uber victory. Overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through Him who loved us. So what I want you to take away from this is this. Following Christ is only possible because of what He does in our lives. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, right? But there is a challenge. There's a challenge because there are all these things, these distractions that tend to take us off in various directions. And if we find ourselves, yes, I've been off on this trail, this rabbit trail. I have been spiritually dry. The scripture speaking to you. He's saying, okay, repent, change your mind. Realize the things that you've been looking to fulfill, they never have, they never will. Repent. Then he says, you know, return. Return to the way. Remember what has happened in your life by the power of God and start doing the things that you did before. There are actions that you can take. This is not outside of your control. And those actions are things that He will motivate and He'll guide every step of the way.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.